Well, I invite you to turn with me finally to Hebrews chapter 3. As we've been mentioning, we're starting this chapter. We'll be in verses 1 through 6, the first six verses of Hebrews chapter 3. And again, the writer's directing us here to a better mediator, even better than Moses. We think of the church he's writing to, the Hebrews there, and how that would be an important point, that we have a better mediator, Jesus. Yes, Moses is great, but Jesus is even better. And the point is, so don't turn from him. Don't go back. Moses is directing us to Jesus. They're not in competition. Don't turn away from this one who is so great, from Jesus. So there's some great truths, a good word for us here. We'll give attention to that in just a moment. First, let us pray. Oh Lord, they labor in vain who build unless you guard the city. They stay awake in vain. And so our Lord and our God, we ask that you would build your house this morning through the preaching of your word, through the lifting up of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would speak, oh Lord, and that your people would hear the voice of their shepherd. That you would show us more of your glory. We pray that you would shine the light of the gospel into the recesses of our hearts, that you would remove every distracting thing, every love of the world, everything that would weigh us down, that would keep us from running with endurance the race that is set before us, but that we would be looking unto him, O Lord, looking unto Jesus. We pray, O God, that you would be with us, that you would help us, that we would know that you are truly in this place. And help us again, O God, to hear and to believe and to be obedient, to keep your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading this morning, Hebrews chapter 3. This is verses 1 through 6. This is God's word. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. That sends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So, we mentioned this earlier, but as we've worked our way through Hebrews, we've seen this theme, this approach before, the Jesus is better theme. And it's going to go on through the entire book, so we're going to come back to that in other ways. But remember, at the very beginning of this letter, we saw that Jesus is better than the prophets. God spoke through them in various ways, at various times. But God spoke in these last days through his Son. And he's better than the angels. Angels even fall down and worship him because he's God. Then we're told about his greatness and what he has done for us in chapter 2. We're told about the world to come that's been secured for us by his death on the cross. That he's dealt with Satan, our great enemy. He's dealt with sin and death. He's taken away every obstacle that would keep us from seeing him and knowing him and being with him. And because of that, he causes us to persevere because he's taken away every obstacle. And it's not just an intellectual exercise that he, you know, we'd sit around and say, well, yes, he's better. Jesus is better than my spouse. He's better than my job. He's better than this person. He's better than that. It's also that you will persevere to the end, because that's the great danger for the church that the writer's writing to and to us even in this day, It's so we would persevere. It's so that we would persevere to the end. It's the most significant thing for your perseverance to the end to know and to believe and to see that Jesus is better than everything. Now, remember again, the context, the writer of Hebrews has been dealing with a group of newly converted believers, many of whom have come out of Judaism, a perverted form of the Old Testament religion. And as things are getting difficult because of that, there's this temptation to go back. Well, maybe to say, well, maybe not to dismiss Jesus, but to say, well, you know, there's that Jesus way, but then there's the Moses way. There's another way. And certainly this way, there's less persecution, less opposition, less family division. We'll just go back to the temple worship because it's easier. And he says, no, by giving up Jesus, by turning from Jesus to anything else, you're losing everything. And the sure way to persevere to the end, even in the face of these difficult circumstances, these trials and persecution, the sure way to persevere to the end is to know that Jesus is better, to be assured of that truth that Jesus is better, better than all of it. And to let that be, as he'll say elsewhere, let that be an anchor for your soul, to hold you fast. And when we come to chapter 3, the writer does something very interesting. He's told us about the finished work of Jesus. That's in chapter 2. He's told us about the greatness of what Christ has done and that it was necessary and only he could do it. And he did it in his death on the cross. And notice in chapter 3, verse 1, that he now says, therefore, so we're continuing with the conclusion that he gave us there with what he told us in chapter 2. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Therefore, holy brethren. Before he tells us that Jesus is better than Moses, that's going to be the next comparison. Because in many ways, Moses, we could argue, was the greatest figure of the Old Testament. Abraham, certainly father of the faith, the one that God calls out of Ur of the Chaldees. But Moses is that great mediator of the Old Testament covenant. But before he even comes to that comparison, he tells them, you need to remember what you are in Christ. You need to remember, first of all, what you are in Christ. Notice what he says. He's telling them again about their identity. Verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren. Holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, it might strike us as strange that a man who's warning a bunch of members of this church, warning this congregation that they're in danger of departing from Jesus. You know, you're on the cusp of leaving Jesus, that he would still turn around and say, you are holy brothers of Jesus, and you are heirs of heaven. But that's what he's doing. There's no uncertainty. He's saying, if you have professed faith in Christ, if you know Jesus according to that profession, that means that you are holy brethren. All of those joined here, all of us gathered here today who profess faith in Christ, we are holy brethren. You belong to the family of God. And knowing that, remember, this is about your identity. Knowing that you're a child of God, which not everyone is, only believers are, knowing that you're a child of God is one of the greatest privileges of a Christian. It means you can call God your father. You know that you are his child. You know, as we looked at in some detail last time, you are one of Jesus' brothers. You belong then in the family of God. He's adopted you in, and you're never going to be kicked out of the house. Jesus actually said this in John 8. He said to the unbelieving Jews, a servant doesn't abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Brethren abide forever. They abide in the house forever. Being in the family of God, holy brethren, means you are secure in the house of God. You abide forever. God is always your father. And he begins reminding them of that, calling them brethren, picking up on what he said at the end of chapter 2, that Jesus calls us his brothers. I'm not ashamed to call them brethren. That's important. Because if you approach the warnings in Scripture, and there are a number of warnings we come to in Hebrews, If you approach them with uncertainty about whether you're in the family of God, you're going to be driven, when you come to those warnings, you're going to be driven by legal fear. And you're going to try to deal with that with works righteousness, rather than realizing Christ is my brother. Christ has done everything for me. What I need to do is look to him, trust him, follow him, and to know that Christ has given me everything. But not only is he my brother, notice what he goes on to say about our identity. The second thing the writer is saying about our identity. We're holy brothers, Jesus is our brother, and we're partakers, really as a result of that, we're partakers of the heavenly calling. The Christian is someone who has their eyes set on glory. Are your eyes set on glory? Is your sight set on heaven? And we'll find that theme throughout this book, won't we? That's a big one. Think of chapter 11. Remember the saints of the Old Testament, those believers in the old covenant, they had their sight set on heaven. They weren't in the promised land. They were sojourning to the promised land, but they were pilgrims and strangers. But they were looking beyond Palestine, Israel, and they were looking where? To a heavenly city that has foundations. In other words, it's going to last. It's going to abide. They looked for a heavenly country, a better city. Their hopes weren't set on America. Their hopes weren't set on Palestine. Their hopes weren't set on Israel. Their hopes were set on a sure foundation, on glory with Jesus, a heavenly city. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, you are heirs of that, partakers of that. That's yours because of Jesus and because he's your brother. You're going there. Jesus is the one greater than another, better than Joshua, and he's leading us to the promised land. And he's already talked about that in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. So, therefore, don't get bogged down with the things of this earth, but consider your identity as being a citizen of heaven. A citizen of heaven. That's where we're going. That's home. Paul will say that in Philippians. Our citizenship is in heaven even now. And so the greatest thing about you is that you are a holy brother of Jesus, a holy sister of Jesus. You're an heir of glory. That's your homeland. That's where you're going. That's your destination. And it's the sure hope of future grace and glory that drives us on the journey now. The writer, that's how we persevere. That's what this all is all about. Don't turn back. Keep going. This is what's before you, and this is why it's before you. This is where you're going. And the writer is here encouraging them to understand more of their identity so they will stay close to Jesus, not turn from him, not stray from him, but stay close to Jesus, draw closer to Jesus, and continue with him all the way to the end. And he now gives them a call to consider this great Savior. Notice the language there in verse 1. Consider. In some ways, remember, we could say. He says, holy brothers, I see you are forgetting Jesus. You know his name. You're saying his name, but you're really forgetting Jesus, who he is. You've forgotten the greatness of Jesus. And, you know, in one sense, all sin in our lives is, we could say, in one sense, a direct result of forgetting Jesus. Whenever we sin, we're certainly not fully thinking on him, considering him, believing him, worshiping Jesus. We might even say it's impossible to be fully thinking about Jesus, meditating on Jesus, considering in faith and in love, loving Jesus Christ, and then to sin. And so, whenever we see sin in our lives, sinful practices and patterns, there's a direct correlation to our lack of considering Jesus, to what the writer is calling us to here. And notice what he says about that. The solution is so simple. Consider Jesus. And the word that he uses, we could say remember, but it's a really interesting word. It's used in another place in Acts chapter 7, verse 31. Do you remember what's going on in Acts 7? the great testimony there, the martyrdom of Stephen. And it's in that section there of Acts 7:31. He's talking about Moses. He's giving this great summary of their history and how they missed Jesus. And he's talking there in Acts 7:31 of Moses at the burning bush. And Stephen, as he gives his dying defense, says, Moses was at the bush and God called Moses. And Moses said, I will turn now and consider this bush. It's on fire and it's not burning up. But the word really conveys wonder. To gaze on in amazement and wonder. It's an intentional gazing with astonishment. It's to, once you've turned that direction, not to be able to look away. And let me tell you this. There is no way you can exhaust considering Jesus this way with amazement and wonder and awe and astonishment. You're never going to be able to turn to the Word and see Jesus there and say, oh, yep, I got it all. I read through it twice and I don't need it anymore. Figured it all out. I know everything about Jesus. No. If your heart is desiring to see Him, to consider Him intently, and maybe we could say it that way, to gaze in awe and amazement and wonder, there will always be more. More depth, more glory, more beauty, more riches, more grace. And the chief way God has given to us to consider His Son is His Word, where He's revealed to us. And if we're not in the Word, then we're not going to see more of Him, will we? Where are you to see Jesus? As He's revealed in the Word. If you're not going to that revealed Word, you are not seeing Jesus. It's as simple as that. And we won't be then heeding the writer of Hebrews' instruction to us. We won't be considering Him. But the writer wants us to consider Him, to consider Jesus. And then notice he gives us some specifics about Jesus. Oh, he's going to give us so many things, but just a couple this morning. We don't have time to go into all of them, of course, but he doesn't just say, well, think about Jesus generally as a general guide or example. No, he gives us two very specific things this morning. And notice he says, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. What does that mean? The apostle and high priest of our confession. Well, there's really a lot to dig into here. Several things we want to consider. One, I think that the writer is picking up on the last verses of chapter 2. Remember, we have added in those verses and chapter divisions, and sometimes they're not always in a helpful place if we're not reading on to the next section or seeing that connection. But what he's just said at the end of chapter 2 in verse 17, in all things he had to be made like his brethren that he might be what? A merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to become a high priest. And here we're told to consider him as a high priest of our confession. And the point is pretty obvious. You need a high priest. Now, because we spend time talking about why we don't need the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood like it was in the Old Testament, we might downplay the fact or forget the fact that we still need a priest, though. And we have a priest, a great high priest. We have a priest in Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews is going to talk a lot about that, isn't he? That's an enormous point of the book, a theme of the book. Jesus is a great high priest who makes intercession as our mediator, the one who goes before us to God, that Jesus mediates for us in every way. He stands between the holy, just God and our sinful selves, and he deals with that sin so that we might have access, and he intercedes for us, and he makes propitiation for us. And you're going to see that throughout the rest of the book in a number of ways. We're going to learn a lot about Jesus as priest. He's our high priest. But even before that, there's this other statement here. What does it mean that he's our apostle? Now, as we said before, this is the only time Jesus is called an apostle in Scripture. We have John, an apostle of the Lord Jesus, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we learn in the Gospels that Jesus commissioned them and sent them out as apostles. That's what apostle means, sent out ones. Jesus commissioned them, Jesus sends them out. But Jesus here is called the apostle. The apostle. And in view here as the apostle, the sent one, in view here is Jesus as prophet. The prophet, the final prophet, the one sent of the Father, the Word made flesh. The Father sent his Son into the world. He is the sent one. One of the ways the Jews spoke about the coming Redeemer in the Old Testament was as the one who is to come into the world, the sent one. And Jesus indeed was sent from his Father. We read so much about that in John earlier. He was sent from his Father, and he was sent on a mission. He was commissioned. He was sent as the great prophet to proclaim the will of God and the word of God, to make God known, to exegete the Father, to declare him, to declare the gospel. And in that way, he is the apostle, the one who comes as God and speaks God's word authoritatively to us as God come in the flesh. And so our faith is grounded on him being our apostle and our priest. And so notice those two categories here, prophet and priest. That's what Jesus is. He's our prophet, he's our priest. And we're to consider him that way. We're to think upon him in those roles, to be amazed and in wonder about that. Consider Jesus that way. What does it mean for Jesus to come from God, to be sent into the world, to be sent into the world on a mission to reveal the will of God and to make known the way of salvation and to accomplish that? What does it mean for him to be a priest and to bring us to God? And these two categories tell us, one, that we need a word from God. And it comes as from the sent one, the apostle, the apostle. We need a word from God. And two, we not only need a word from God, we need a way to God. We need a word from God, he's our apostle. We need a way to God, he's our priest. You need a word from God. You get that finally and definitively in Jesus. You need a way to God. That happens only through Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. So he's the apostle, and he is the high priest of our confession. From beginning to end, in every way, he is suitable and completely sufficient to establish you. That's what it means. Let me put it this way. You don't have the resources in you. You don't have the resources in you to get to God. Try as hard as you might, search as hard as you might. You don't have the resources in you to get you to God and to stay with God. We don't have it in ourselves. And we don't have the strength or we don't have the mind. We don't have the will. We don't have the resources, the understanding to know the mind of God, unless God reveals it to us. And he does so preeminently in Jesus. And then he brings us to himself through his finished work on the cross as our priest. And so the writer wants us, you see, to consider Jesus in those roles. Apostle, high priest, prophet, priest roles. Am I meditating on all that means for me? And so much of the rest of the book will continue that, considering Jesus in those ways. And notice that he adds to that in this call to consider the Savior. He says he is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Our confession of faith, we talked about Allie Madison making that public profession of faith. Our profession of faith in Jesus Christ is grounded and rooted in his work, who he is and what he's done as our prophet and as our priest. And that means at the end of the day that if I'm going to persevere, it's only because he is preserving me, right? Remember John 6. Jesus has just fed the multitude, And in that miraculous way, and he starts to tell them the implications of that. Unless they eat his flesh and drink his blood, they have no life in them. They've just seen this great miracle. They've been fed. He says these words, and they all go away. Well, at least we got a free lunch. And Jesus is left there with the 12. And he turns to them, and the apostle and high priest of our confession turns to his disciples, and he says, "Will you go away also?" And remember what they say. "Lord, to whom will we go? To whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life." They're not saying, "We're strong enough." They're saying, "Lord, you're the apostle and high priest of our confession. You have the words of eternal life. You are the only hope. You are the only way. Who else can we go to? There's nowhere else to go." And the writer of Hebrews wants you and I to walk away today and say, "Who else would I go to? There's nowhere else to go." Now, someone in this congregation might have said, "Well, you could go to Moses. You know, we have the law, we have the traditions, and that's another way. There were other teachers besides Jesus." And so, if we're thinking that way, this comparison with Jesus and Moses arises very naturally. Notice in verse 2, then, we're told that Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all his house. I was going to do a couple of things very quickly. He's going to compare Moses and Jesus, and he's going to contrast them. But what he's not going to do is sort of throw Moses under the bus and like, "Well, Moses is bad, Jesus is good." He's not doing that. He's not saying forget Moses, but we're to understand Moses properly in his place and then see how Jesus is better. Moses is good, Jesus is great. He's going to compare them. They were both faithful. Moses and Jesus were faithful. They were faithful spokesmen of God. He's directing us to that. They were faithful mediators between God and the people. Remember, as we looked at Exodus and even in Leviticus, Moses goes up the mountain. He receives the word. He brings the word of God as the one sent back down the mountain, the sent one. He brings that word down to the people. And he went up and he talked to God for the people and mediated for the people. And in that way, as he's going up and down the mountain so many times, he's a little picture of Jesus. But Jesus is God, who comes from God, and he's faithful. And notice the language, to him who appointed him. He was appointed by his Father to be prophet, priest, and king for you. And Jesus was perfectly faithful. Isn't it interesting when we learn about Moses, and especially there in Deuteronomy at the end of his life, he failed. He wasn't perfectly faithful. He sinned, he disobeyed God, he struck the rock. He couldn't enter the promised land. That promised land. But Jesus was faithful to the end, even to go through the cursed death of the cross. They were faithful, but Moses failed at the end of his life. Jesus never failed. He was faithful to the end. He was perfectly, sinlessly faithful to the one who appointed him, always thinking, always saying, "I must fulfill the work of him who sent me. I must do the will of him who sent me." He says that. "I must do what he has sent me to do, what he has told me to do, say what he has told me to say." The apostle. And though that designation is only used here, one of Jesus' favorite ways of speaking about God, about the Father, is the one who sent me. So if apostle means the sent one, Jesus often speaks of the one who sent him. So first there's a comparison between Moses and Jesus. Then there's the contrast. Look at verse 3 and following. "Now Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." Jesus is worthy of more glory. And you know that word glory means something like weight. If we were to sort of translate it really literally, it's weight. But it's this idea of substance, value, worth. Jesus is worthy of more glory. He's more worthy. He's greater than Moses. He's better than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house itself. Now, what the writer is going to tell us first is that Moses was a servant in the house. Remember that language? He was a servant in the house. He was a man just like you and I. He's a great Christian in the Old Covenant, a great leader of God's covenant people, given a special task, a unique task. But on one level, we're all just servants in God's house. He was a faithful servant in God's house. But Christ, notice how he's better here. Notice verse 6. Christ, as a son, is faithful over God's house. When Jesus comes onto the scene, when God, the Son, becomes man, the God-man, everything before him, leading up to that point, simply pales in comparison. And it's because, the way the writer puts it here, he comes to his house. Now, the house is the church. Hebrews 3 is talking about that. More on that to come. Ephesians 2 talks about that. 1 Peter chapter 2. And there's a sort of syllogism here. Notice what we're told here. We're told first in verse 5, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. Christ was faithful over God's house as a son. And then look back at verse 3. Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Now what we're told is Jesus is a son over the house in which Moses was but a servant. And we're also told that Jesus built the house. Jesus is the son over the house. Moses was a servant in the house. Jesus made Moses, is what we're also being told. That's what he's saying. And he'll say, we are the house that Jesus built, the house the Son built. And then notice, here's the syllogism, if you will, in verse 4. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. The Son built the house, verse 3. The builder of everything is God, verse 4. Jesus is God. And so, clearly, Jesus is worthy of all the glory that God is worthy of in his house. Worthy of glory in his church. Someone put it this way. Remember the disciples' argument about who was the best? Instead of asking Jesus to sit one on the left or one on the right in his glory, like James and John, you should fall before Jesus on your knees and face and worship him. Instead of wanting to sit next to him, you should be on your knees worshiping him. That's how much better Jesus is. In chapter 1 of this book, we're told that Jesus created the world. In chapter 2, we're told that he suffered for his people. In chapter 3, we're told that he built the church. And there's almost a sense in which creating the world is less significant than creating the church for Jesus. Have you thought about that? When the writer talks about the glory of Jesus, it is more about him creating the church and what Jesus did for his bride and building the house of God than it is about him creating even the universe and the world. One writer said, we saw Jesus in chapter 1 placed before us in his majesty as the originator of the material universe, to whom the starry skies are but his robe to be put on and put off in season. Here in chapter 3, he is a doer of a yet more wonderful achievement. He is the builder of the church of the faithful. For the house which he built is nothing less than we, verse 6, who by faith have entered the structure of living stones, and who by the confidence and rejoicing of our hope abide within it. When you realize that your place in the church is exclusively because of the redeeming work of Jesus, well, then you really don't need to be told that he has more glory than Moses. You understand that. You knew that before this sermon, didn't you? You only exist as a believer because Jesus has built you into his house. He has made you part of the temple of God in which God now dwells. And that's enormous. Meditate often on what it means to be part of the house of God, on who built the house of God, on why he built the house of God, and how he built the house of God, and what that means now about our priorities in the church and as the church, is Jesus, this one who's so much better, this one that we are considering, is he therefore getting glory in our conversations, in our thoughts? Are we taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? Are we seeking to honor him and glorify him, delighting to assemble before him every Lord's Day in worship? Or are we seeking to please ourselves, seeking to build our own little kingdoms? I want people to see me. We have that temptation. I want people to like me. I want people to do what I want. No. Somebody that understands what the writer of Hebrews is saying wants Jesus to get the glory. Consider Jesus. If your heart has become dull to that, as oftentimes it does, if we're honest, well, we need to ask the Lord to soften our hearts, to remove the calluses, the scarring of sin. When we live in sinful complacency, indifference, our hearts grow cold, and then the glory of Jesus is veiled, obscured. And so pray, remove from my heart what keeps me from considering Jesus. Remove from my heart what keeps me from seeing the glory of your Son. Because the heart of the problem is your heart. And imagine what a local church would look like if we really got this, right? If that really sunk down in, you wouldn't have anybody saying, well, I want this, and I want this, and me. Instead, it would be Jesus, Jesus, more of Jesus. Jesus is glorious. Jesus is worthy. He is counted worthy of all glory. He's counted worthy of all of our worship. And really, it's that, as we consider Jesus, as we think upon that, it's that. That's the only reason that we're a church. It's the only reason we're a church. And then there's that final exhortation, very quickly, verse 6. We are his house if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So now we have this exhortation. We have this command. Our God wants you to have strong confidence in Christ and joy and lots of hope. And it's commanded to you. Have confidence, have joy, and have lots of hope. Think about that. God is commanding you to have hope, that you are partakers of the heavenly calling. Well, thank you for that command. How about a silly human illustration? Imagine if somebody came to you and said, you know, I want you to know, I know things are hard in your life. You're going through this difficult time, and it just seems like, you know, you're not going to make it through. But I want you to know, I've just put $20 million away for you. And it's going to be yours very soon. It's certain, you know, just in a little bit of time, it's going to be yours. And imagine the drive that would give you that if you had that kind of earthly expectation, material expectation. And God's saying, I know it's hard for you. And saying to the church here, to the Hebrews here, I know you're tempted to drift away. But your inheritance is secured. You're an heir of heaven, of glory, partakers of the heavenly calling. And it's all because of Jesus. And so you're to continue, don't turn away from him, but continue to be confident in him. And holding fast to him, to that hope, firm to the end. Now we need that because there is a danger of losing that. There is a danger of losing that. We're so short-sighted. The things of heaven are strangely dim to us. But keep hoping in Jesus, and that's such a wonderful command, isn't it? Keep hoping in Jesus. Keep rejoicing. Keep considering him. Don't get bogged down in your circumstances. Keep hoping in the one who is worthy of more glory. Consider Jesus. Look to Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this reminder, this call, this exhortation, this message of hope and glory and comfort and peace. And we confess our own need for every part of this word from you. We need you to make us a people who see something of the weight of the glory of your Son, truly to consider him in awe and amazement. Lord, would you take away any dullness? Would you take away any complacency? Would you take away the ways in which we're being weighed down by our circumstances and earthly desires. And we pray, O Lord, that you would do a great work of grace in our hearts, and that we would see that you are worthy of more glory, more than Moses, more than anyone. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we go out from here, you would give us a week in which the light of the gospel continues to shine in our hearts, and that you would open our eyes, that we would see through the glass a little less dimly. We'd see more clearly the splendid beauty of our Savior. Oh God, have mercy on us. Help us, we pray. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.